Well, please turn with me in the Bibles this evening to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. As we saw somewhat this morning in our study in the Gospel of Mark, human history is the history of a war between two seeds. And we find that mapped out for us in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where God says to the serpent, in whose guise Satan had come to deceive Adam and to bring Adam and all who were in Adam into sin and rebellion, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And that verse is somewhat programmatic of the whole nature of world history to this very moment and will be to the end of time when Jesus Christ comes at the end of the age to consummate history and to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. There is at the very heart of human history a war, an unceasing war between two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of Jesus Christ, the promised one. Behind every human conflict, we see that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan at work. Behind every human conflict, not just some conflicts, but all conflicts, because at the heart of every conflict, whether seen by us or not, there is this elemental conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of God in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not fancy or fiction. It is the reality that marks world history, and in particular, the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, and the personal history of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter read those words very appropriately and appositely for us at the beginning of our service from Ephesians chapter 6. Our warfare, says the Apostle Paul, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the unseen hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our warfare, he says, is not with mere men, however it may appear so. Our warfare is with principalities and powers, with the unseen hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And if we're going to make anything of the Christian life, then we will need daily to reckon with that reality. You'll perhaps remember these words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is his constant, unceasing endeavor. Resist him, says the Apostle, standing firm in your faith. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now I say that because here in this 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, we are taken behind the scenes, as it were, to see something of this elemental conflict that shapes our world and that has shaped and styled, we might say, the history of the Church of Jesus Christ from the Garden of Eden to this very moment today. In many respects, I think, this is the key chapter, if you like, in the book of Revelation. Because the first rule in warfare, is it not, is know your enemy. And here we are confronted with our enemy. And what are we told about this enemy? We are told that he is a great enemy, a powerful enemy, a malignant enemy, an enraged enemy, and blessed be God, a defeated enemy. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Great, powerful, malignant, enraged, but defeated. And with that introduction, let's look then at this 12th chapter. And you'll notice perhaps there are three scenes depicted for us in this 12th chapter. The first scene we find in verses 1 through 6, which features the woman, the dragon, and the child. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And we're told more about that woman, do you notice, later on in verses 4 and 5. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And very manifestly, this woman who is being symbolically depicted for us, this woman is none other than the Church of God in the world. But it is the Church of God as it appears to God and not to the world. Look at the glorious description of this woman. She is clothed with the sun, which echoes back to chapter 1. To the face of Jesus Christ, whose face shone brighter than the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head, clearly, I think, in some measure echoing the 12 tribes of Israel and the completeness of the Church of God. It is a resplendent picture. And perhaps in some measures, this unveiling of Jesus Christ is set before the struggling, suffering servants of Christ. God is saying to them, do you see how glorious you are? Do you see what a magnificent people you are? Do you see how exalted a people you are? This is the Church of Jesus Christ that the world despises and passes by with disdain. It is a people who are clothed with the sun, who are crowned with many crowns. I'm sure it's true that one of the great wiles and ploys of the devil is to depress God's people and to blind us to the exalted blessedness of the Church of God. We have little and slight views of the church. When God is saying, do you see how glorious you are? This is not to inflate our egos. But it is to say to us, do you see what you are in virtue of your union with Jesus Christ? This world despises you, mocks you, derides you, persecutes you. But you are crowned with many crowns. There is nothing in all the creation like you. And her pregnancy, do you notice, casts us back and casts us forward. It casts us back to Genesis 3:15, where we have the seed of the woman would come and ultimately crush the serpent's head. But surely it points us forward also to Bethlehem, when incarnate God would come. The church is the womb out of which the Messiah is born you know, we are so influenced by the atomism of our age that we feel embarrassed by high and lofty views of the church. John Calvin, if I'm right quoting Cyprian, said, "If you do not have the church as your mother, you will never have God as your father." The church is not an accident in history. It is not incidental to history. It is the very womb out of which God brought forth His Son, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. But then there is another sign, do you notice? Verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns in his head. His tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky, flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Here is another sign. And what a frightening, awesome sign it is. It's a sign where pretensions of authority, 7 crowns, and pretensions of power, 10 horns, are allied to this evil, ugly dragon. This is that ancient serpent, as we're going on to be told, that ancient serpent, the devil, who locked horns, as it were, with God in the garden, and who continues to lock horns with the Church of God throughout history. Here is an enemy to reckon with. And we're told concerning this enemy that his tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now this is imagery and symbolism, and it may refer, I'm not sure, to his rebellion against God. Read Isaiah 14, for example. It may refer to his rebellion against God, or simply to his attempt to disturb God's ordered creation. But what is clear is this, from the second half of verse 4, that he is the one who has sought from the beginning to annihilate the hope of the gospel that God planted in the seed of the woman, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. All through history he waited to pounce. He sought to do so in Cain. He sought to do so in Pharaoh in Egypt. He sought to do so through godless Haman in the days of Esther. He sought to do it through godless Herod and the slaughter of the innocent so-called in Bethlehem. This is history. It is marked by the unceasing endeavors of the dragon to annihilate the Church of Jesus Christ and to bring to naught the hope that God planted in the seed of the woman. But you see, even in this, we see something of the character of Satan. We see here a deluded fool. For what is the serpent but a creature? You see, the essence of sin is absurdity and irrationality. It magnifies man. And here is a mere creature seeking to lock horns with God Almighty. What a poor, deluded fool he is. And yet God is pleased in the sovereignty and in the mystery of His purposes and providences to allow this great enemy of the people of God some measure of freedom. But then there is thirdly here the child. There is the woman, the dragon. But then verse 5, the child. She gave birth to a son. A male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And of course, you remember what's being quoted here is the second psalm. We're speaking of his son, The Father says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. No matter how ferociously the serpent, the dragon, Satan himself, sought to crush the promised one, God snatched him up to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Just notice two things here as we hurry on. When the Lord snatched up, as it were, his Son to heaven, for who can thwart the purposes of God? Who can hinder the arm of the Almighty? None can. But not only did God preserve and deliver his Son, he prepared a place for the people of his Son. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God. There was a prepared place for the church. And we need to remember that in all the vicissitudes of the church's history, and in times of its declensions, and in times of its risings, in times of its strengths and weaknesses, in all of that, God has prepared a place for the preservation of his church. And no matter how hard pressed the church of God may be in history, no matter how seemingly overwhelmed by the powers of hell, God has prepared a place of preservation and protection for his people. But interestingly, secondly, do you notice where that place of preservation and protection is? It's in a desert. Clearly, we have an echo here of the wilderness wanderings. After God delivering his people out of Egypt, for 40 years they wander in a desert. God prepares a desert for the preservation and the protection of his church. Now, deserts are inhospitable environments. They are deadly environments. They are hostile environments. But no less are they prepared environments. Didn't Elijah find it so? In those 3.5 years of drought, he was in a desert place. What an inhospitable environment to be at a time of drought, in a desert. And what does God do? He sends the ravens to feed his servant. Is God able to spread a table in the wilderness for his people? Be sure of it. Be sure of it. God prepares for his church throughout history tables in the wilderness. A gracious provision in the midst of a desert place. We need never lose heart. If God be for us, who can be against us? We may find ourselves at times, and at times acutely so, in desert situations. My friends, it is infinitely better to be in a desert with God than in a palace without him. And would to God the church throughout the ages would believe that and practice that. For so often when crises come, we retreat from the desert. We don't want the cost of being in a desert. When all the while God is saying, but I am the God who spreads tables in the wilderness for my people. So there is the first scene set for us. But then secondly, a little more briefly, there is the second scene, verses 7 through 12. And this scene, you'll notice, depicts the expulsion from heaven of the dragon and his defeat. there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now, it's tempting to think that verses 7 through 9 here refer to Satan's expulsion from heaven after his rebellion. And you have echoes of that in Isaiah 14. And it's tempting to think that. But the context here is clear that these verses refer to the effect of Christ's saving death on the dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. If you look down to verses 10 and 11, you'll see the point I'm making. Now I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the saving work of our Redeemer, has brought Satan down. Isn't it this that our Lord Jesus speaks of in John 12? Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Isn't that precisely the point that John is making here? Through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus says, as the 70 return, rejoicing that even the demons are subject to us in your name, Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There are two elements here, aren't there? There is the objective and the subjective. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but he has now nothing to accuse us of. For my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, and what guilt there is, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. He overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We are people who glory in the blood of Jesus Christ. Ah, you evangelical people are so primitive. Well, so be it. But it is the primitive theology of Holy Scripture. We make no apology for believing in the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, in the expiatory work of Jesus Christ. But he overcame him also by the word of their testimony. Now that may be objective, by the word of their testimony, by the word of God. But I think it is more a subjective ring to it, and we should read it in the light of the last section of verse 12. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. What claim has Satan on those who will give their all for the sake of Jesus Christ? You see, this is why we are told he is filled with fury. Verse 12. Because his time is short. He has been cast down. The victory has been won. These are the last threshes of a dying serpent. Think how reassuring that must have been to these early Christians. as they found the might of imperial Rome threatening to altogether engulf them in death. Think throughout history how encouraging that would have been to the early martyr reformers. As the might of a godless ecclesiastical Christendom, so-called, sought to crush the very life out of them. What an encouragement to know that they have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But then there is a third scene, verses 13 to 17. And here, do you notice the dragon pursues the woman? It's a kind of going back over the first scene somewhat. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. And we saw that time, times and half a time in the 1260 days referred to the whole inter-adventual period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And you cannot miss here, can you, the echoes of Exodus 19. Remember where God says to his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And here the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of, where God himself would take care of his people. But maybe the question that some of you are asking is this: but if Jesus Christ has triumphed, why are God's people having such a hard time since his triumph? Well, the answer here given is this: not because Satan is too strong, but because he is a defeated foe and he knows, verse 12, that his time is short. He knows that his time is short. And that's why out of his mouth the serpent spews water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. That is why again and again throughout history there are waves of persecution and waves of indifference. And we're in the midst of waves of humanism and secularism and indifferentism spewed out of the serpent's mouth, seeking to overwhelm the Church of Jesus Christ and sweep her away to oblivion. Satan will use every means he can. He will infiltrate the Church with heresy. You know, the early Church feared heresy more than it feared martyrdom. Think how heresy has wormed its way into the very vitals of the Church of Jesus Christ, to the point where people who hold to the authority of the Word of God and to the apostolic doctrine are thought to be marginalized nutters. People who are living in a twilight zone. You see, that's one of the ways that Satan seeks to sweep away the Church, cause us to lose heart. What's the point? You ever say to yourself, well, let me confess I have. You ever say to yourself, Lord, what's the point? And then you turn again to the light of God's Word.
And you say, Lord, I see the void. I see the void. The dragon was enraged that the woman went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. That's the reality we are in tonight. We are at war. Not a phony war, but a real war with those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I love that. I love that. I think it's a little touch where God is saying, in times of great pressure, we're tempted to leave off all round obedience. We are tempted to trim our obedience to the commandments of God. Ah, no, the true people of God are those who obey His commandments and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. But then the section closes, and I'll close with this, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. That's not an incidental comment. That's a significant comment. Later in chapter 21, we will be told by John, saw a new heavens and a new earth. There was no more sea. No more sea. You ever wonder, well, I like the sea. Why is there no more sea? It's pictures, it's symbolism. Because the sea was symbolic of chaos, of trouble, of death. Think of the flood that inundated the whole earth. Think of the great sea monsters that arose. The sea was a place of chaos, of death, of darkness, of wickedness. That will all be gone. And here is this dragon. He stands on the edge of the sea. For he is evil incarnate. Just as Jesus Christ was goodness and grace incarnate. We have a real enemy. An enraged enemy. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We're in a cosmic war. So let me ask you tonight, just as we close, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Are you on the side of those who are marked out by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus Christ? Whose seed are you? If you're a Christian tonight and you are facing trials and great troubles, and fears and anxieties. This is part of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. In this world you will have tribulations. But brother or sister in Christ, the Savior also says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's why Martin Luther could write, maybe we should have sung those words tonight, though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things will vanish all, the city of God remaineth. That's my portion, that's my destination, that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, preserved in heaven for me and for all who believe. Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. May God bless to us His word.